Well, we begin our third class again this morning, but before I begin, I'd just like to make an announcement. They asked me to let everyone know who might be thinking about ordering the videotapes for this week that the overheads on the screen are coming out with perfect clarity, so for those of you who are thinking of the videotapes, you'll be able to see them without a problem. So, with that, our third class this morning will be given by our brother Stephen Palmer of the Cardiff Museum Place Ecclesia, UK. The theme of Brother Palmer's classes this week is Spiritual Warriors, and today's class is entitled Recruitment. And I now turn the class over to Brother Steve.
My dear brothers and sisters, young people, the overheads I'm going to show are in a set of notes which is available. I'm not sure if it's available now, but you can have them whenever you want them. I'm not going to keep them till the end of the week. So you needn't write down everything on the overheads, even if you're not going to get the video. I was privileged to sit in Brother Ron's last class, and a phrase stuck in my mind from what he said about Abram, who pitched a tent and built an altar. And that links up with what we did with the teenagers in the first class, because we were looking at the scriptural principle of how to study scripture. Every word matters. And what Brother Ron did in that little phrase, which caught my imagination, was focus on the particular choice of words in scripture. And it illustrates how when we do focus on words, on the inspired word, because every word is the right word, that it sticks in our minds and helps us think in a particular way. That when Abram pitched a tent but built an altar, we have Abram's priorities in life. And I hope as we study the book of Numbers and look particularly at the example of the Levites, that there will be words and phrases that we'll focus upon which will strike a chord, create a memory in our minds which will allow us to think about life in a particular way. The Levites are shown to us in Scripture as a pattern of ecclesial life. If we think of the Levites in that way, we hope to give you the evidence for that assertion, but when we think of the Levites in that way, it changes the way we look at the Old Testament. It changes the way we look at the book of Numbers. Suddenly, from being a historical record of doubtful interest, it becomes a book written for ecclesial life today. And the marvel of Scripture unfolds itself before our eyes. The jewels of Scripture sparkle before our eyes and convince us that this book is indeed the infallible Word of God. And on that our faith can grow. That's our aim then, to look at the Levites in that particular way. We want to begin in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. This is the inspired commentary of the Apostle Paul on the book of Exodus and Numbers. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, the Apostle gives us the platform on which to build our understanding of the Word of God. First Corinthians chapter 10, verse 1. Moreover, brethren, I would not that he should be ignorant that all our fathers were under the cloud and all passed through the sea and were all baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea and did all eat the same spiritual meat and did all drink the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. And in those few verses, the Apostle Paul has, you might say, rewritten the Old Testament, or at least revealed to us the reason why it was written and for whom it was written. He has drawn out parallels between the experience of Israel in the wilderness and ecclesial life in Christ. And he goes on to list a number of examples, which we look at in a moment. But when he comes down in verse 11, he says something quite astonishing. He says, now all these things happened unto them for ensamples, and they are written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world are come. They happened as examples, and they could have been examples for the day in which they lived. They could have been examples, no doubt they were, to the children of the parents who suffered these things, and their grandchildren. They're examples for all time. But what the apostle goes on to say is that those things were written down for our admonition. And what was written down? If we just look at the examples of the things that were written. They were baptized in Exodus 14 when the cloud went from before to behind and they passed through the cloud and they went through the Red Sea. They ate spiritual meat recorded in Exodus 16. They drank spiritual drink, recorded in Exodus 17. They were overthrown in the wilderness, as recorded in Numbers chapter 14. They lusted, as recorded in Numbers chapter 11. They committed idolatry, Exodus 32. They committed fornication, Numbers 25. They tempted God, Numbers 21. And they complained in Numbers 14. Now those things, the apostle says, were written for us. And they were written mainly, as you can see in that list, from the book of Numbers. And it all happened, as verse 5 says, in the wilderness. And notice in verse 5 that expression, in the wilderness, because that's what the Hebrews call the book of Numbers. The book Numbers, the name, comes from a Greek way of describing the book, because it contains the adding up of the number of the armies of the children of Israel. The census was taken at the beginning and end of the book, and that's where the word Numbers comes from. But the Hebrews knew it by the opening words of the book, in the wilderness. And that book, we call it In the Wilderness, was written for us. Well, maybe this is an obvious point. I don't think it's an obvious point. We have to look back at that book and see it as written for us. It is not as if, the apostle says, you see that historical record of Israel in the wilderness? Well, we can adapt it. We can take principles out of it and apply it to today. He's not saying that. He's saying it was written in the first place for us. You have to go back and read that book in a different way. It was not written as a historical record. And we'll have a look now. It's not a historical record in an ordinary way. Come to Acts chapter 7. I wonder if this is in the mind of Stephen when he refers to the things that happened in the wilderness. And he says in Acts chapter 7, in verse 36, that he brought them out after that he had showed wonders and signs in the land of Egypt and in the Red Sea and in the wilderness 40 years. This is that Moses which said unto the children of Israel, a prophet shall the Lord your God raise up unto you of your brethren, like unto me, him shall he hear. Verse 38, this is he that was in the ecclesia in the wilderness. Moses was in the ecclesia in the wilderness. And you can look at the book of Numbers as the book of the ecclesia in the wilderness. Let's just do a little bit of work on this. What we've got here is the chronology given to us in the record of the events in the wilderness. And it looks a bit horrendous as a list, and you'll have an overhead with them on. But just let me point out. We take the first year one, not year zero. That's the date of the Passover. When we come down to the book of Numbers, chapter 1, verse 1, we're only in year 2, the first day of the second month of the second year. The whole of the book of Exodus and Leviticus covers a period of not much more than a year of Israel's wanderings. When we come down to Numbers chapter 10, we're still only in the second month. The first 10 chapters of the book of Numbers covers a period of 19 days. The next date is Numbers chapter 20. In Numbers chapter 20, we've only moved on 10 chapters. We've moved on 38 years. And the last 16 chapters of the book of Numbers occupies just 1 year. Now, that was, if you know this already, well, you say, yes, I know that. But if you don't know that, it's an amazing thing. If you thought that we had a record of Israel in the wilderness over the 40 years, you'd be wrong. We do not have a record of Israel in the wilderness of 40 years. There are 38 silent years. The extra years when Israel was sent back to die in the wilderness, we know next to nothing about. We know the places they stopped, but we don't know what happened. We have a list of names. And if you try and find them on the map, well, you'll find that the sands of time have blown across any footprints that Israel left. You can't find those places. It's a tale that is not told. It's just a period which is passed over in Scripture. Look, there are, in this period here of 10 chapters, we know chapters 11, 12, 13, take them up to the edge of the promised land. That was only a few weeks or months of time. All we have of 38 long years in the wilderness is Numbers chapter 15, 16, 17, 18, and 19. That's all, five chapters. Five chapters for 30. And there's only one incident recorded, the rebellion of Korah, Dathan, and Abiram. The rest is gone. We don't know when that rebellion occurred, at the beginning, middle, or the end. Probably at the beginning, but it's gone. The book of Numbers is not a travelogue of Israel's sojournings in the wilderness. We look in vain to find out what happened to them for that extended period. What we are told is something completely different. Its purpose is different. It is not a human book. Men would have written it as a soap opera, wouldn't they? Giving us the flavor of life and times in which they lived. The Scriptures are silent about that, and that is a eloquent silence. They were condemned to die in the wilderness. There's nothing more to be said about them. The sands of time have passed over. And if we can see anything when we look back, it's the carcasses of a generation of men who didn't have faith. Let's look at the book of Numbers, the ecclesia in the wilderness, in a different way altogether then. Now this is just an attempt to draw the parallels between what happened to Israel and ecclesial life. I think we're obliged to do that because the Apostle Paul says, no, this book was written for you, for the ecclesia. That's the principle upon which we are to look at it. Chapter 1 of Numbers describes the enrollment of the armies of Israel. Every tribe, save one, was to be enrolled. All the men from 20 years old and upward, all that were able-bodied, able to go forth to war. There was no upper limit, interestingly. There was a lower limit from 20 years old and upward. It depended how fit you were, whether you were registered in the army. 600,000 fighting men were enrolled in Numbers chapter 1, but quite specifically, the Levites were excluded from that numbering. Now, what would that be in ecclesial terms? Well, see what you think. The call of the gospel calls men and women into the armies of the living God, to be soldiers of Christ, to be registered by name in the roll call of the King, to be committed to his service, to provide that which we are able to do in the great battle which wages between the God of heaven and the things of the flesh. So we'd like to suggest that Numbers chapter 1 now should be read slightly differently. This is the enrollment into the armies of the Lord Jesus Christ. Chapter 2 describes for us the encampment of Israel, the establishment of the ecclesia, the principles of ecclesial life represented in the tabernacle in the center, surrounded by the Levites and priests, surrounded by the encampment of Israel. Chapter 3 of Numbers gives us now detail about the Levites themselves, that tribe which was excluded from the numbering into the armies of Israel, were separated for a special purpose and were indeed numbered, not from 20 years old and upward, but from 1 month and upward, because they had a special service to offer. They weren't conscientious objectors to warfare. It's just that they had a different sort of warfare, as we shall see. And their work and responsibilities is given us in Numbers chapter 4. It's called the charge of the Levites, the military responsibility, the commission, you might say, which was laid upon the Levites as a special army to wage a spiritual warfare. And as we look at the Levites, we realize that Israel were being taught themselves to look at the Levites as a representative people. It's as if the Levites were the nation as a whole. Of course, it wasn't practical that God could take the whole nation and use them at the tabernacle. He had to take representative men which could be identified with by the rest of the nation. We'll see how that was done in a while. And then, as you go through, and I've just given an outline here, chapter by chapter, it is possible to see a sequence of thought going through these chapters, which makes this book not a history book, but a book of ecclesial life. See, after chapter 4, having had the ecclesia established and their responsibilities laid out, we then come to an interesting development. Some people were excluded from the camp. The lepers, the people defiled with an issue of the flesh, a running sore or equivalent, and a third group, those that had been defiled by the dead. That's chapter 5, verse 2. And you think, why does that come in that chapter? Well, the whole of chapter 5 is dealing with sin. The sequence of thought is this. The ecclesia has been called. The gospel has called men and women into the armies of the living God. And they've been organized in ecclesial life. First priority, chapter 5. Sin, active, has to be put outside the camp. And chapter 5 deals with sins visible and invisible. It deals with the trial of jealousy, which demonstrated that only God could know the heart and mind of the individual Israelite. But he did know the heart and mind, and a judgment would be made. Then chapter 6 of Numbers talks about the Nazarites, a principle in which every Israelite could voluntarily subscribe to, a willing separation to holiness, So sin actively being put outside the camp. A positive principle is placed in its stead, which is that of the Nazarite, honoring the head, the Lord Jesus Christ, separated in service to him in holiness. That was the ideal. Then chapter 7 is the description of how the heads of the tribes of Israel brought offerings that were not prescribed in the law. And Brother Roberts in The Law of Moses has a beautiful chapter on Numbers chapter 7. You know, it's that very long chapter which you think, oh, it's a nightmare chapter to read. It's repeated 12 times over. All the offerings of each tribe are listed. They're all identical, but they're all repeated. And it goes to 80-something verses, and you just hope you don't get to read that on a Sunday morning. And the question is, well, why go through all that repetition? Couldn't he just say, you know, after the first and all the other tribes brought the same, you know? But there's point in that repetition. And the beautiful point that Brother Roberts brings out in the Law of Moses is that God was emphasizing his willingness to accept the offerings of his people willingly given. And that even though it was not laid out in the law exactly what they should do, and that's like ecclesial life today, without inspired elders, ecclesias have to work out from the scriptures what the best thing is to do in a given situation. How to organize themselves and so on. And Numbers chapter 7 gives us a precedent for that. For even in the time when law was given in abundance, here was an episode where the princes came with their own offerings. They brought wagons in service. And God says to Moses, yes, accept these things, but don't give the wagons to the Kohathites, because I've said they've got to carry the things of the tabernacle on their shoulder. But you can give the wagons to the others. I'll accept the offerings, because it's done in the right spirit and it's according to my purpose. And then in chapter 8, the Levites are brought as living sacrifices, as we shall see. So if you're willing to consider this approach to this book, taking the Apostle Paul's cue as to how to look at it, it's a book about the ecclesia in the wilderness. Let's go back, in our own time, and read the book of Numbers and see if we can't see a marvelous sequence of thought which gives us a perspective on ecclesial life today. So that list again is in the handout, and you can have that in a little while. Let's consider now then why it was the Levites as a tribe which were singled out to be the priestly tribe, and those who weren't priests were to be helpers of the priest. We go back to Exodus chapter 32. And there we find that the Levites had marked themselves out as a very special group of people. This was the time when Moses was in the mount receiving the law, and the children of Israel created an idol and began to worship that idol, the golden calf. And Exodus 32, verse 25. And when Moses saw that the people were naked, for Aaron had made them naked unto their shame among their enemies, then Moses stood in the gate of the camp and said, who is on the Lord's side? Let him come unto me. And all the sons of Levi gathered themselves together unto him. Who is on the Lord's side? And that was the principle of the Levites. That's who they represent. They represent people who, when the challenge comes to choose between ways of life, when the cry comes out, who is on Yahweh's side? Immediately they respond. And it's quite interesting to go back to verse 25.
And look in the margin of the Authorized there, and it says, Aaron had made them naked unto their shame among their enemies. Among their enemies. Now, who were these enemies of the children of Israel who were ashamed of them? And the Hebrew for their enemies in the margin is those that rose up against them. Well, that was the Levites, wasn't it? It was the Levites who rose up against the children of Israel. Aaron had made them naked among their unto their shame among the Levites. In other words, the Levites were not participating in the revelry that was going on, but felt ashamed of their brethren. So when the call came, who was on Yahweh's side, they had already made that decision and merely lined up in the battalions of Yahweh to go out to fight the battle that was to be waged. And verse 29 tells us what Moses had commanded them to do. It says, And Moses had said, Consecrate yourselves today to the Lord, even every man upon his son and upon his brother, that he may bestow upon you a blessing this day. Now that was quite some command. They went out and they were to be indiscriminate in their judgments in relation to family or friendship ties. When they went out to apply this rule, it didn't matter who was committing idolatry, they were the ones that had to be targeted. If they knew them well, or they were their best friend, they were their family, it mattered not. The truth came first. They had to love Yahweh more than mother, father, brother, sister, and so on. And that was the call that came to them. And because of that, they were a tribe ideally suited to the role that they would be given. Now, Deuteronomy chapter 33 describes for us one of the roles that the tribe of Levi would have when Israel came into the land. It wasn't just that they were helpers to the high priest in the work of the tabernacle and ultimately the temple. They also were going to be ministers of the word of God. And they were going to be the judges of Israel. And in verse 8 of Deuteronomy 33 says, And of Levi he said, Let thy Thummim and thy Urim be with thy Holy One, whom thou didst prove at Massah, and with whom thou didst strive at the waters of Meribah, who said unto his father and to his mother, I have not seen him, neither did he acknowledge his brethren, nor knew his own children. Now what's that referring to? Is that a reference to Exodus 32, to the command that Moses had given in verse 29? Consecrate yourselves today, even every man upon his son and upon his brother. Is it saying that they went out and were impartial in their judgments? For they have observed thy word and kept thy commandment. Because that was the principle of judgment in Israel. God hated false judgments. God hated judgments biased by family ties, or by the possibility of reward, or by respect of persons. His judgment was impartial and righteous, so that the poor and the stranger and the fatherless and the widow would have equal right to justice in the land. And who better to choose to administer such wonderful principles than a tribe would mark themselves out from the very beginning as a tribe on Yahweh's side. Command, who is on the Lord's side, is in Hebrew a very abrupt three-word sentence. We can't actually say it in English in that way. It's who, Yahweh, me. Who is who for Yahweh, to me. It's thought of as a sort of military command, shouted out, a minimum of words, to a people that would listen and respond immediately. And that gives us the idea of the Levites as a warrior tribe. But we've seen from Numbers chapter 1, not to go out and fight the physical battles of Israel, but to wage a warfare against sin in the very heart of the nation. For they were the tribe that provided the guards for the tabernacle. They camped around the tabernacle. They protected it. They preserved it. They watched over it. They ensured its security. For that tabernacle was the means by which the sins of Israel could be conquered. And they were there to be servants to the high priest, to do his every bidding, that the nation might conquer that sin which so easily beset them. Their warfare was on a higher plane, a more arduous soldiery than those who went out to fight the Canaanites would ever know. The warfare against sin in the very heart of the nation. And that's really how we should look upon the Levites. In chapter 3, we're given a sequence which helps us understand the way in which Israel were to consider the role of the Levites. The death of the firstborn in Egypt had made the point that human existence was entirely dependent upon the mercy of God. The nations were told that God was in control. The firstborn represented the preeminence of the family, the strength of the family, upon whom the future of the family depended. It represented the future and the strength of the nation. And by slaying the firstborn, God was saying that all human life belonged to him. And he would allow men to continue upon certain principles which were embodied in the Passover lamb. And that Passover lamb emphasized that the firstborn belonged to God. The firstborn had to be redeemed. It was God's. And if it was not to be redeemed, it was to be slain. In Numbers chapter 3, we have a very interesting development of thought. In verse 40 of Numbers 3, it says, "And the Lord said unto Moses, number all the firstborn of the males of the children of Israel from a month old and upward, and take the number of their names." Now notice, this is a different numbering from chapter 1. Chapter 1 was a numbering of all the males from 20 years old and upward so that they could be enrolled in the army. This is a different numbering. This is a numbering of firstborn males from 1 month old. So the babies as well, from 1 month old and upward. Take the number of their names. Then verse 41. "And thou shalt take the Levites for me, I am the Lord, instead of all the firstborn among the children of Israel." So God says, the firstborn, they are already mine. I've established that principle when I brought you out of Egypt. Firstborn represents the nation. You belong to me. And in those days, before the Exodus, it seems that the firstborn performed the function of priest in the family. You know, this is quite an established idea, isn't it? That the firstborn had a priestly role. And Joseph, with his special coat, seems to be the one who was chosen to be the firstborn of the chosen wife in the family of Jacob. But that wouldn't have been a practical situation for a nation. And God says, what I'm going to do, instead of the firstborn, I'm going to use the Levites as a firstborn tribe, and they're going to be the priestly tribe. And this is the way it was done. You can imagine a whole line of firstborn males, you know, and mums carrying the very little babies right at the end. And they all line up, everybody who was the firstborn in their family on this side, and on this side, all the Levites. And there were 22,000 Levites, verse 39 says. So there's 22,000 Levites lined up here, and every time a firstborn came to Moses, he said, okay, here's your Levite, this is the pair. Firstborn, you can go back to your family, but this Levite, instead of the firstborn, comes over here for the service of the tabernacle. And so every firstborn was paired up with a Levite. And in that way, every family in Israel could say, see that Levite? That's my Levite. Probably they would know his name, you know. See Brother Levi over there? He's my Levite. God has taken him instead of me, not as a substitute, but as a representative. And what he's doing on behalf of the high priest is what God wants me to do. That Levite over there, assisting the high priest, fetching and caring for him, is the spiritual principle that God wants me to apply in my family. We all belong to him. And so the Levite would be the figurehead for that principle in ecclesial life. But there was a problem. 22,000 Levites came along the line, and 22,000 firstborn were matched up and went back to their families. No Levites on this side. 273 firstborn left over. So if you have a look in verse 43, it says that all the firstborn males by the number of names from a month old and upward, of those that were numbered, were 22,213. And there were only 22,000 in verse 39 Levites. So what's going to happen? Verse 47. Thou shalt even take 5 shekels apiece by the pole, after the shekel of the sanctuary, shalt thou take them, and thou shalt give the money wherewith the odd number of them is to be redeemed. Verse 49. And Moses took the redemption money of them that were over and above them that were redeemed by the Levites. Now, this is some curious detail for the ecclesia in the wilderness, isn't it? 22,000 firstborn were redeemed by 22,000 Levites. But there were still 273 firstborn left unredeemed. How are they going to be redeemed? By silver. But you want to take note of these numbers. See, what do you think of this? This number 273, I can't make anything of it as a number. I don't know what its square root is or any particular properties of this number. It's just mentioned. It doesn't have to be mentioned, but it is mentioned, 273. And you might have heard me say this before, but we puzzled over this for a while, and we were doing the readings in the house, and then our older son Joseph, years ago now, we were reading Acts chapter 27. And out of the blue, he asked a question in Acts 27. We'd like to turn there. He says, who is Aristarchus? I don't know. Do you know who Aristarchus was? He's mentioned in Acts 27. You'll see the relevance of this in a minute. In Acts 27, Aristarchus is there in the ship with Paul and others. We're told that in verse 2 of Acts chapter 27. And I said, well, I don't know who Aristarchus was. Well, he said, was he a brother? Do you think he was a brother? It looks like he was a brother. He wouldn't have mentioned him as one of Paul's companions if he wasn't. So he said, well, there's your 273 then. Well, if you look at Acts 27 and go to verse 37, we're giving a detail which is one of those things in Scripture we should never overlook. Now, every word is inspired. Nothing is redundant. There's a purpose to everything. We may not understand what it is, but let's believe that there is a purpose to be sought out. And Paul says in verse 37, or Luke says, and we were in all in the ship 216 souls. That's 276. And this is where the question, who was Aristarchus, comes in. Because one of the 276 was the Apostle Paul. One was Luke. because he's writing in the present tense, plural, we were, so Luke was there, and one, verse 2, was Aristarchus. You take those three away, and you've got 273, we presume, Gentiles that were going to be saved in this chapter. Numbers 3 has left us with this curious thing. Why are there 273 left over? And why is a special form of redemption outside of the law provided for them? There were no Levites. The Levites had run out. The law had finished its course. Everyone was spent. There were none left over. And 273 youngsters waiting for redemption. And you don't get that number again until Acts chapter 27, where for some reason, Paul and Luke have added up everybody in the boat. Now, why did they do that? Well, in Acts 27, verse 23, the apostle is told. He's told this. And it's remarkable. It'll get more remarkable as we'll see the language in future studies from the book of Numbers. Acts 27, verse 23. For there stood by me this night an angel of God, whose I am and whom I serve, saying, fear not, Paul, thou must be brought before Caesar, and lo, God hath given thee all them that sail with thee. Now just mentally underline three phrases. Verse 23, whose I am, whom I serve. And verse 24, God hath given thee. Numbers chapter 3. This is the charge of the Levites. Numbers 3, verse 7. They shall keep his charge and the charge of the whole congregation before the tabernacle of the congregation to do the service. One of the key phrases about the Levites is this, to do the service. It comes up time and time again. That was their sole function, to serve. And the Apostle Paul says, an angel of God stood by me, whom I serve. Look at verse 12 and 13 of Numbers 3. And I, behold, I have taken the Levites from among the children of Israel instead of all the firstborn that openeth the matrix among the children of Israel. Therefore, the Levites shall be mine. And that phrase occurs time and time again when we read about the Levites. They shall be mine. Verse 13, mine shall they be. Verse 45, the Levites shall be mine. And Paul says, an angel of God appeared to me last night, whose I am and whom I serve. And he's using the very language of the Levites. And then he says in verse 24 of Acts 27, God hath given thee all of them. Verse 9 of Numbers 3. God says, and thou shalt give the Levites unto Aaron and to his sons. They are wholly given unto him. Now the three phrases that Paul uses in Acts 27 are three key phrases in Numbers 3 to describe the work of the Levites. Is that coincidence? Is it coincidence? When every word of God is inspired, when every word is the right word, that those three phrases should turn up in Paul's vocabulary. And Luke happens to say, and by the way, there were in this ship 273, plus Paul and me, and one Aristarchus. Isn't the inspired record telling us that back in Numbers chapter 3, those 273, an odd number, which were over and above the capability of the nation of Israel to redeem, would represent the Gentiles, whom God had a special purpose with, and who through the work of the Apostle Paul would call them out of the nations and keep them safe. So long as they stayed with him in that ship, they were safe. And remember, even the soldiers kept the charge of the Apostle Paul. All of a sudden, Romans sent soldiers, answerable not to a centurion, but to the Apostle Paul. Thou shalt keep the charge. And the charge of the whole congregation. The Apostle Paul says, God has given them to me. As if he was a high priest himself. And that is actually what he says in Romans chapter 15 and verse 16. He says that he had been given the Gentiles to offer up as an offering to God upon the altar of the Lord Jesus Christ. I don't think it can be just coincidence, brothers and sisters. This is surely part of the beauty of the Word of God. To understand that every word so crafted and constructed is there to teach us a lesson from the ecclesia in the wilderness. This is just a start on our studies. Our time has gone. What we find is that the Levites are a pattern of the saints. Just think of this. The Levites are mine, says God, and I have given them unto Aaron as a gift. We are not our own. We are bought with a price. We are not to please ourselves. We are not to live in the times when every man did that which is right in his own eyes. Because God says, they are mine. And I have given them as a gift to the Lord Jesus Christ, whose we are and whom we should serve. That is the privilege of the saints.